This morning we return to the book of Acts, specifically we return to Acts chapter 19. You'll remember that these Lord's Day mornings we are studying Luke's account of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, and that account spans Acts chapter 18, chapter 19, chapter 20. And this morning we're considering Acts chapter 19. We'll be looking at verses 8 through 10, but in order to be oriented to Luke's account, we're going to begin reading at verse 1 of Acts chapter 19. Acts 19, beginning at verse 1. Listen, because this also is the word of our God. "And it happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?' They said, 'Into John's baptism.' And Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus.' On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." And that is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together for understanding. Our Heavenly Father, we look to you now, asking that you might bless us with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the great swordsman of the Trinity, that he might come among us in power, making use of his word in our lives. As we have just been singing, we pray that you would give us grace to prove your word. And we ask that as we do that, putting our trust, our confidence in the word of our God, we pray that we might be blessed in ways beyond which we might be able to imagine. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What happened at Ephesus? As we read Luke's account of Paul, it's very quickly apparent to us that Paul is someone who did not let the grass grow under his feet. And we have a strong sense of Paul as a man constantly on the move. And you turn to the very back of your Bible and maybe you have some pages of maps, and on those maps are charted Paul's missionary journeys. And it seems as if the entire Mediterranean area is crisscrossed by red lines that indicate the paths taken by the apostle as he went to and fro throughout what was then pretty much the length and breadth of the entire known world. And Paul was seemingly constantly on the move. Now he's in Lystra, now he's in Derbe, now he's spending a few weeks in Thessalonica, now he's on a whirlwind tour through Galatia, now he's crisscrossing Pamphylia, and he comes to Ephesus, and suddenly that moving dot on the map comes to a standstill. And it remains stationary, not just for a week or two, not just for a few months, but for nigh on 3 years. For nigh on 3 years, Paul is stopped there in Ephesus. And so we want to know what's going on in Ephesus. What happened in Ephesus? And this morning, as we look at Acts chapter 19, verses 8, 9, and 10, Luke summarizes for us what happened in Ephesus. Now, we've already had a foretaste of some of the workings of the Lord Jesus in Ephesus, the people he located there. Last Lord's Day morning, we were witnesses to the coming of the Holy Spirit, a little Pentecost taking place there in Ephesus. Dramatic, unique events. And now in verses 8, 9, and 10, Luke summarizes for us what it was that characterized Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And in fact, in Luke's account of the ministry of Paul, this is the last significant ministry that Paul's going to exercise as a free man. Soon after he completes this phase of his missionary endeavors, he's going to become a prisoner. And the rest of his recorded ministry in Acts is a ministry conducted in chains. This is the final account of Paul's ministry as a free man. In other words, Luke is giving us an insight into the characteristics of Paul's mature ministry as a seasoned apostle of the Lord Jesus. And as Luke gives us that summary, we see that the work that Paul conducts in Ephesus is a work that is marked by the kinds of things that we are to anticipate as being the characteristics of the work of Jesus' church in our day. In 2018 in Silver Spring, Maryland, because we discover that as Paul ministered there in Ephesus, as Luke summarizes it for us, we're told in verse 8 that Paul announced the coming of the kingdom of God. And in fact, that's the first thing we're going to look at this morning, Paul announcing the coming of the kingdom of God. And then in verse 9, we're going to discover Paul experiencing opposition, encountering opposition to his ministry, facing discouragement. In verse 10, we're going to discover that Paul also experienced success in exercising this ministry that Luke summarizes for us in Acts 19, verses 8 through 10. So these are the things that we want to look at. And in verse 8, Luke describes for us the way in which Paul came to Ephesus as one who was announcing the kingdom of God. And Luke describes that for us in these words. Paul entered the synagogue. For 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. When Paul established himself in Ephesus, he went to the synagogue there. That was where he began his preaching ministry in Ephesus. And why not? After all, back in chapter 18, verse 20, we met the members of that synagogue congregation asking Paul to stay with them. And you remember, Paul said, "I will come back to you if the Lord wills." And as we observed last Lord's Day morning, sure enough, it was the Lord's will that Paul come back. So he goes to the synagogue, where not only is there an invitation for Paul to preach, but also we saw last Lord's Day the influence of John the Baptist was felt among the members of that congregation. This was a congregation in which there were at least some people who had heard of John the Baptist. Now, we saw last Lord's Day that their understanding of John the Baptist, and particularly their understanding or the realization that John pointed toward Jesus, that understanding was very limited. Paul needed to fill out the message of the gospel for them. But nevertheless, as Luke sets the stage for us in verse 8, Paul comes to that synagogue, and there in that synagogue, Paul begins to preach about the kingdom of God. That's a marvelous thing. Paul comes into that synagogue. It's a synagogue in territory over which Caesar exercises his sway, over which he exercises his rule. It is a synagogue that meets in the shadow of the great temple of Artemis. It is a synagogue that is surrounded by people who perhaps are spiritually careless or who are immersed in paganism. It is a city characterized by its commerce and by its learning. So the population of that city is a city that's probably preoccupied with the kinds of things that preoccupy men and women in our day. Paul went into that environment, and he did so preaching about the kingdom of God. In other words, Paul came into that place as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And he came into that place declaring the reality, the powerful presence of the kingdom of God. And of course, we are assured of the powerful presence of the kingdom of God because last Lord's Day morning, we saw that mini Pentecost experience by which the Holy Spirit was poured out on that Gentile community there in Ephesus. And we recognize in that God planting his flag there in Ephesus. Not just in Ephesus, but God planting his flag in Gentile territory. The gospel is not a gospel only for Jews. The kingdom of the Messiah is not a kingdom only for Jews. The kingdom of the Messiah, the kingdom of Jesus, is a kingdom that is for all and is to be declared to all. And so comes Paul as an ambassador for the Lord Jesus. Isn't that how Paul describes himself in other portions of Scripture? He is an ambassador for Christ Jesus. Indeed, he speaks of himself at one point as an ambassador in chains, an ambassador who to all intents and purposes was a very small, very limited, very helpless figure. And yet Paul was an ambassador of Jesus Christ. He was an ambassador of the great King. You think of the many embassies of the United States scattered around the globe, and perhaps in some parts of the world those embassies are not particularly pretentious buildings, and the embassy staff is perhaps a small staff, and were the ambassador and his staff to be considered as a percentage of the population, they would seem to be vanishingly small. But that ambassador is a representative of a superpower. And as Paul comes to Ephesus, and as he comes with this bold declaration of the kingdom of God, Paul does so as one who recognizes himself to be an ambassador of a superpower, the God who has demonstrated power even over death itself. And so Paul comes declaring the kingdom of God. He comes declaring it with boldness, and that bold declaration is a boldness that's associated with the working of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who, in the book of Acts, gives the people of God a boldness to speak about the Lord Jesus. And you might wonder, how does the Holy Spirit do that? The Holy Spirit does that using God's word in the lives of his people. You want to know how to have Holy Spirit boldness? We have Holy Spirit boldness as we allow the Word of God to impress itself on our thinking, as we allow the Word of God to impress itself on our behavior, as we allow the Word of God to shape our faith and point us toward the Lord Jesus, the Redeemer. And Paul comes with this, with all the boldness of one who knows that in spite of appearances, Jesus Christ reigns. He is the exalted one of whom Isaiah spoke in chapter 45. He is the one who has defeated death. He is the one who has ascended to the right hand of God. He is the one who is enthroned. He is the one of whom Revelation chapter 11 says the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. Paul knew those things, and knowing those things, Paul was able to go into Ephesus and speak about the kingdom of God with confidence and with boldness into that bustling city. Luke tells us that he reasoned with the members of that synagogue congregation. He reasoned with them and he persuaded them. He took them to the scriptures. He took them to God's word, and he explained to them how Jesus was the great king reigning over a great kingdom. And a couple of weeks ago, we saw how Paul's ministry in the synagogue in Ephesus was a reflection of the ministry that he conducted in the synagogue in Thessalonica. That's recorded for us at the beginning of chapter 17, where we're told on three Sabbath days, Paul reasoned with the congregants. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to die and be raised from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." He took the scriptures and he explained the scriptures. He reasoned. He persuaded. He knew the Bible. He knew the Bible. And he was able to take the Bible, and he was able to use the Bible to interact with the Jews in Thessalonica, and now again in Ephesus. He came armed with the Word of God. He came persuading them, reasoning with them, and persuading them. And we catch a sense of the way in which Paul exercised his ministry. He was able to reason from the scriptures. He was able to, he understood his word. He understood the word of God. Remember the counsel that Paul gives to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, where he says to Timothy, as the preacher, he says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of God. And what Paul preached, he also practiced. He was able to handle God's word well and wisely. He had no need to be ashamed. So he was able to reason from the scriptures, but he was able to persuade. And we have that sense that Paul had an earnest, heartfelt concern for those to whom he presented the gospel. Isn't that where we sometimes fall down? We know our Bibles, and we have the truth, and we have all the doctrine. We know the systematic theology. We know the way of salvation, and we clobber people with it. That's not what Paul did. Paul persuaded. He was able to explain the gospel, but he did so in a way that reflected his heartfelt concern and compassion. He cared about them. He loved them. He wanted them to know the Savior, and he spoke to them with tenderness, with compassion. He spoke to them as a sinner who's relying on the grace of God speaks to other sinners about the redemption that he, Paul, had experienced and was able to say, the Savior is a gracious, loving Savior. He has transformed my life. I want you to experience that transforming power. And so Paul persuaded, he reasoned, he persuaded, he appealed. The same kind of emotion that we find reflected in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, where Paul says, as God's ambassadors, we urge you, we appeal to you, be reconciled to God. It's an urgent matter. It's an urgent business. We appeal to you to be right with God. Jesus Christ has come into this world to proclaim peace to those who are near at hand, to those who are afar off. We urge you to embrace the Savior who is freely offered to you in the gospel. And that sense of urgency, that pleading, that earnestness that gave sweetness and that gave a power of that gave compelling power to the ministry of Paul, because yes, he took the truth of the scriptures, and yes, he was really concerned for these people, and he desired and exhorted them and appealed to them to trust, to embrace the Lord Jesus. And so Paul came into Ephesus with this deep spirit-given word-based conviction that Jesus Christ is a redeeming king, and he's a king of those who will trust him in Ephesus as well. So he comes proclaiming that message, but he also comes, and as Luke tells us in verse 9, he encounters opposition. There's opposition there. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Paul, while he's at Ephesus, he writes to the Christians in Corinth. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9, Paul writes, a wide door for effective ministry has been opened to me. Isn't that great? You can imagine the Corinthians thinking, amen, that's marvelous, Paul. God has opened a wide door for effective ministry in Corinth. And you know, we're excited. Isn't it great when God opens doors for effective ministry? That's how God works. Here was this synagogue in Ephesus that invited Paul to come back. That was amazing. That was a door thrown open by the hand of God. And we've experienced that as a congregation, our ministry at Friends Home, where the door has been thrown open. The Lord gives opportunities. We're glad to embrace those opportunities, the experiences you have as you talk with people, where suddenly someone's asking questions about the Lord Jesus, where someone's sharing with you the hurts of their heart, and you realize there's an opportunity, there's a wide door for effective ministry is thrown open. But Paul goes on, we read on in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, Paul says, a wide door for effective ministry has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Oh boy. Now Paul doesn't say, wide door for effective ministry has been opened to me, but there's a lot of opposition. There are many adversaries. Paul says, wide door for effective ministry has been opened for me, and there are many adversaries. This is it. Paul's telling us this is how it is. When God opens doors for effective ministry, when God gives opportunities, you may anticipate that coming hand in hand with those opportunities, they're going to be difficulties, they're going to be discouragements. And I'm guessing you have experienced that. I'm guessing you have got yourself into situations where you're excited. Wow, what an opportunity God has given. What an opportunity to minister. What an opportunity to serve. What a great opportunity to labor alongside the saints at Knox. What a great way to help other people in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then comes the adversity, comes the difficulty, comes the discouragement, and we're ready to throw in the towel. Now, Paul says, great doors of opportunity, but also many adversaries. And in fact, those adversaries arose within the very synagogue congregation that had invited Paul to come back and minister to them. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? The very ones who should have asked Paul to come back, they're the ones among whom the opposition to Paul first arose when he came to Ephesus. And so Luke describes that for us in verse 9. He says, some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation. So Paul withdrew from them, took the disciples with him, and reasoned daily in the hall of Tyrannus. So as Paul ministers in the Ephesus synagogue, opposition arises. There were some bad things going on there that manifested themselves in opposition to Paul. Now, Luke is a doctor. He is a physician. And as Luke describes what happened in the synagogue in Ephesus, we have a sense of Luke, the physician, charting the progress of a really bad spiritual condition among the members of that congregation. Now, you know, we hear about these bad health conditions. You know, we're kind of tempted. We go to WebMD and we start looking at symptoms and something. I got some of those things, and we get a little bit nervous. Luke gives us some symptoms that we really do well to pay heed to, and he describes a three-step progression in a serious spiritual condition that racked the synagogue congregation in Ephesus. He tells us, first of all, some in that congregation became stubborn. Now, Paul's preaching the kingdom of God, and as Paul preaches the kingdom of God, Luke says some within that congregation became stubborn. They actually, the Greek says, they became hardened. The Greek word actually is the word from which we get sclerosis. You put too much salt on your food, you start to get hardening of the arteries, sclerosis of the arteries. And Paul, the doctor, says that as Paul administered the word of God, there began to be among those in the synagogue this stubbornness, a hardening, a resistance to the message that Paul was preaching. Now, that's a remarkable thing. Paul was recognized as a fine orator, and these people invited him to speak in their synagogue, and now comes Paul, and he's talking about Jesus. He's talking about the kingdom of God. He's talking about the claims of the gospel, and as Paul declares those things, there starts to be a pushback. There starts to be a resistance. They start to become stubborn. There starts to be a progressive sclerosis on the part of those who hear. You see, God's word evokes a response. God's word has the effect of softening hearts and awakening faith, bringing about submission to the Lord Jesus as King, or God's word also has the effect of bringing about a hardness of heart. The same sun that softens the wax hardens the clay. The same word that softens the hearts of the elect hardens the hearts of those who are reprobate. And we might say, well, that's not very fair, is it? That seems like that's kind of unjust. But as Luke describes that, Luke is describing a situation in which there is deliberate pushback. Maybe you've engaged in resistance training. You go to the gym to work out, and you those various machines and pieces of equipment, and you engage in resistance training where you're pressing your muscles, you're lifting weights, and of course, as your muscles press to lift those weights or to operate those pieces of equipment, those muscles that are kind of soft and flabby start to become taut and firm and hard, and that's a great thing, I'm told. But here, you see, these people, they're pushing back against God's word. And as they push back against God's word, they become, those muscles of resistance become more taut. They become more firm. They become hard. They become hardened against the gospel. And Luke tells us that so that we can be on our guard. We hear God's word, and we're tempted sometimes to push back against the claims of the gospel. We push back against the idea of Jesus being our Lord. Sometimes we push back against the comfort that the gospel brings to our broken hearts, to our needy souls. We push back against the truth that the gospel presents. And Luke's warning us that if there is that pushback, just as we get better at those resistance training exercises as our muscles firm up, if we commit ourselves to a persistent resistance, a consistent pushback to the truth of God, then we're in danger. Paul talks about, what does Paul talk about, or excuse me, Luke talk about, we're in danger of continuing in unbelief. That's the next phase in this progression that Luke charts for us. These ones who became stubborn, they persisted in unbelief. They heard the gospel. They were invited to believe the gospel. They were invited to trust in the Lord Jesus. And remember, the gospel centers on trusting in the Lord Jesus, but they persisted in unbelief. They persisted in stopping up their ears. They persisted in pushing back against the gospel. And the actual term which Luke uses is a term which means not only unbelief, but also has the sense of disobedience. They persisted in disobedience. You see, there is a moral aspect to faith. When God presents you with his truth and you disbelieve it, you refuse to believe it, you push back against it, that is disobedience. Disobedience. And these ones, they persisted in their disobedience. That's why in Romans 1 verse 5 and again in Romans 16 verse 26, Paul speaks about the obedience of the gospel. People who are Christians have submissive hearts, have soft hearts, have hearts that are easily directed, guided, and shaped by the word of God's truth. They have hearts that are responsive to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. But these ones persisted in their unbelief. They persisted in disobedience. And where did that lead? And Luke charts for us a third stage in this declining spiritual condition that Paul encountered in that synagogue there in Ephesus. Luke tells us in verse 9 that they spoke evil of the way before the congregation. So we start off with this inner resistance to the claims of the gospel that begins to show itself as a persistent, stubborn refusal to accept the truth. And then, lo and behold, these ones who in the privacy of their hearts are questioning and pushing back against the gospel, lo and behold, now they're standing up in front of the congregation and they're speaking out against the way. That's the gospel. They're speaking out against it. They are challenging and defying Paul. Previously, they questioned what was going on. Previously, they pushed back against the claims of the gospel. And then they persisted in their unbelief, and now they are emboldened to say what Paul says is not true. The gospel is not correct. Jesus is not who he claims to be. Paul is wrong in this teaching that he brings from the scriptures. And you see, Luke is alerting us to a very serious, very dangerous progression, that if we harden ourselves, if we push back against the gospel, then we're liable to go from the place where we're not just sitting quietly in the pew, silently resisting, silently pushing back, quietly questioning. We're talking to our friends and saying, hey, I don't believe that stuff. or start talk to our children and say, you know, it's really not true. We start embracing the thinking of this world and very openly and overtly saying, you know, this whole Bible stuff, this whole Christianity, this whole gospel, it's not true. And you see the absolute perversion that's taking place here. This synagogue congregation to which Paul preached, after a relatively short number of weeks, we have people in that synagogue who are coming up, they're taking the pulpit, they're getting close to the microphone, and they're saying, Paul's message is false. I don't believe it, and neither should you. See, that is a startling and breathtaking thing. We pray, and we labor, and we minister here at Knox in order that as the gospel message goes forth, as the claims of the gospel are heard, that hearts will be softened, that hearts will be softened to the point where we have people come up and stand here at the front of the building, at the top of the aisle, and in answering those five membership questions, declare that the gospel is true. People who confess their faith. The Lord Jesus explains to us that it is as we believe and as we confess our faith that we have confidence that we are Christians. It's as we speak to others, as we declare to the elders of the church, as we speak to the people of God, as we talk with others about our faith, we can have strong and growing confidence and assurance of salvation. This is turned on its head. These ones are making bold to talk to others about their unbelief. So Luke tells us these things in order that we can check our hearts. We can ask ourselves, what do I talk with to other people? How do I speak about the gospel? How do I speak about Jesus? How does that play out? See, it plays out in other ways. So how do I talk about the people of God? How do I speak about the saints? How do I speak about the ones whom the Lord Jesus has loved and died for? How do I speak about the things that are done in the name of the Lord Jesus? These ones spoke their unbelief. We profess our faith. And so comes this growing hardness that results in opposition to Paul. But in spite of all of that, Luke records for us that Paul's ministry in Ephesus was a ministry that experienced success. And you might say, well, in these kinds of circumstances, what is it? What is it that is the measure or index of success? Is it having your own building? Well, we discover that Paul and the Christians there in Ephesus did not have their own building. Is it having a great big congregation? Well, we discover that at least initially, Paul's hearers probably took the numbers probably took a nosedive because Paul separated out from that synagogue where he was meeting such opposition. How do you measure success? And Luke gives us one important yardstick for success in verse 10. Luke tells us that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. The word of the Lord went out throughout Asia. Now, how did that come about? Well, Luke describes for us what happened, the mounting opposition that occurred there in the synagogue. And there may have been those in the synagogue who said, Paul, you know, you're a very fine fellow. You teach a marvelous Sunday school class, and you've got some real rhetorical skills, but can you just stay away from this, you know, this Jesus and the gospel thing? Can you just, you know, talk with us about love and talk with us about, you know, so many things, but don't talk to us about Jesus. But you see, Paul's ministry, and we remember how Paul committed himself in Corinth to know Jesus Christ and him crucified and to focus on nothing else. Paul was committed to preaching about Jesus and Jesus' kingdom. When that synagogue in Ephesus became utterly inhospitable to the gospel, Paul knew that it was time to move elsewhere. When the gospel was being stifled, Paul needed to go elsewhere. Matthew Henry says, we may be sure that here there was separation but not schism. This is not a schism. This is not the body of Christ being torn when Paul separates himself together with the disciples from the synagogue in Thessalonica. We grieve when we see congregations split, when we see churches divided. We grieve over those things, and rightly so. That's not what's happening here in Acts 19, verses 9 and 10. Paul and the Christians are separating themselves from those who by their words and actions have demonstrated themselves to be enemies of the cross of Christ. And the people of God always need to be separated from those who are opposed to the gospel of Christ. And of course, that's in our own history, the history of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. In Edwin Ryan's book, The Presbyterian Conflict, and my version of it, and my edition of it, the cover photograph shows a procession in which a pastor, followed by a number of members of a congregation, are walking out of a church building in which it had been made clear that the gospel was not welcome. God's people are committed to the gospel, and Paul separated himself from those who were enemies of the gospel. Now, I'm sure Paul sought to have cordial relations with the members of that synagogue. I'm sure Paul did all that he could in order to be at peace with the members of that synagogue. But there could be no doubt whatsoever that the message which Paul preached was a message far different from that was embraced and welcomed in the synagogue in Ephesus. And so Paul separated out. It was a separation, but not a schism. It was out of Paul's concern that the church be kept pure, that the church be populated by people who recognize the supremacy and sovereignty of Christ, people who delight in the truth of the gospel. And they went to the lecture hall of Tyrannus. You don't know who Tyrannus was. He had a lecture hall, so he may have been a teacher, he may have been a lecturer, maybe he was a philosopher. The name Tyrannus means, well, it comes down into English, guess. It comes down to English. It comes down into English as the word tyrant. Now, boys and girls, you may have nicknames for your teachers at school. Sounds like the people who occupied this lecture hall had a nickname for their teacher. The tyrant. Maybe I'm being uncharitable, but I don't know. I'm glad that Tyrannus is not my teacher. And Paul rented that facility, and Paul taught there. Now, we have very, very good and sound tradition that's actually reflected in the footnote of my version of the English Standard translation of the scriptures. There is good, solid tradition that would indicate that Paul taught there from 11 o'clock in the morning until 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Big block of time during which Paul would preach. And that may indeed have been the case. You see, in the Mediterranean area, no air conditioning in Paul's day. You went off to work and the sun came up bright and early in the morning. But by about 11 o'clock, it was starting to be nap time. Okay, so 11 o'clock through into the afternoon, that was nap time. Someone has said that in all probability, if you were in Ephesus, there were more people sleeping at 1 o'clock in the afternoon than there were at 1 o'clock in the morning. Now, that sort of suggests that maybe Ephesus was a real party city. But be that as it may, Paul seized on a block of time, and there in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, Paul preached the gospel, and there he was. You see, the Lord Jesus doesn't need temples built by hands. It's important for us not to become too fixated on buildings. The importance, the value of having a place to preach, that's great. The gospel can be preached in all kinds of places. And here is the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And now Paul is preaching there, and people are going to hear him. And if Paul was preaching in Ephesus during nap time, those people were really putting themselves out because they wanted to hear what Paul had to say. It was important to them. There were people in Ephesus who wanted to hear Paul's message, and they made it their business to be where Paul was preaching, where Paul was teaching. And as Paul preached and taught to them, well, later on in chapter 20, Paul's going to reflect back on his ministry. Paul says, I did not refrain from declaring anything that was profitable to you. That's Acts chapter 20, verse 20. And then again, in Acts chapter 20, verse 27, Paul says, I did not refrain from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. So Paul preached the whole counsel of God to those who assembled in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. What a glorious thing that was. What is the shape of Paul's ministry in Ephesus? Now, we might from reading the earlier verses, think that Paul's ministry in Ephesus was a ministry in which he went around laying hands on people so that they spoke in tongues and prophesied. And yes, Luke records that for us in order to assure us that the Holy Spirit was there in Ephesus. The Holy Spirit is laying claim to that Gentile territory. But the way in which the Holy Spirit regularly operates to establish the kingdom of the Lord Jesus is through the faithful preaching of God's word, the declaration of the whole counsel of God, a commitment on the part of preachers to declare to the people everything that is necessary for them to hear, and a commitment on the part of people to hear the truth of God as it's set down in the scriptures and it's expounded from the scriptures. Keep that in mind. The church in our day is under a lot of pressure to forget the priority of preaching the word of God. As Luke summarizes for us, the very core, the very backbone, the very basis for Paul's effective ministry in Ephesus, we discover that that effective ministry was a ministry that was characterized by Paul declaring the word of God to those who would come with eagerness to hear the whole counsel of God, unlike those in the synagogue who were not interested in some of the things Paul had to say about Jesus, about salvation, about the gospel. Paul found himself preaching to individuals who were eager to hear the whole counsel of God. Let me encourage you this morning. Let me encourage you. Make it your business to hear the whole counsel of God. We all have favorite bits of the Bible, and we all have doctrines that are particularly close to our hearts, but God in his word provides us with a balanced menu in order that our souls will be properly nourished. How important it is for us to hear that. Those are the means that God uses. Those are the means that God blesses. And we discover from Luke's account, we discover that the word of the Lord was heard by all the residents of Asia, the Roman province in which Ephesus was located. Now, Paul wasn't able to get to all of those places. But those who came to Ephesus and heard Paul preaching, they talked to other people. They talked to other people about what was happening in Ephesus. The gospel was being preached. The kingdom of Jesus had come to Ephesus. The kingdom of the Messiah was being established in the shadow of the temple of Artemis. It was being established on the doorstep of the Roman proconsul. Jesus' kingdom has come. That's what's happening in Ephesus. And of course, what's happening in Ephesus is but a precursor to what God is doing in all the Gentile territories, Maryland, USA included. God is at work. Jesus is establishing his kingdom. Jesus uses the ministry of his word. What's happening in Ephesus? God's word is being heard there to glorious effect. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this account that Luke gives to us, directed by the Holy Spirit. And we ask that as we consider what's set down for us, that we would recognize afresh the high privilege that we have in hearing your word. We pray, Lord, that we might not harden our hearts against it, but we would receive it with joy and delight. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our final